The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew and Gospel of Mark. A reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the territory of Judea, during the rule of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. They asked, "Where is the King of the new Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to honor him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. He gathered all the chief priests and the legal experts and asked them where the Christ was to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means are you least among the rulers of Judah, because from you will come one who governs, who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and found out from them the time when the star had first appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you found him, report to me so that I too may go and honor him." And now a reading from Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, calling for people to be baptized to show that they were changing their hearts and lives and wanted God to forgive their sins. Everyone in Judea and all the people of Jerusalem went out to the Jordan River and were being baptized by John as they confessed their sins. John wore clothes made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He announced, "One stronger than I am is coming after me. I am not even worthy to bend over and loosen the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." About that time, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. While he was coming up out of the water, Jesus saw heaven splitting open and the Spirit, like a dove, coming down on him. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." The word of the Lord. Take a moment now for silent reflection.
Good morning again. For those of you who might have snuck in between the baptism and now, my name is Emily McGinley. If you talk about me, you can use the pronouns she, her, and hers. And I have the great joy of serving as the senior pastor here at City Church San Francisco. I'm so glad to have you with us. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for the gift of this time to celebrate the goodness of who you are, to celebrate the light that you are in our lives, and the ways in which that light shines in these young disciples who have joined your family, and these maybe older disciples who have joined our community, and among each one of us wherever we are on our journey in faith. And so I pray that in this moment, as we turn our hearts and our minds to what it is that you would want to do within us, speak to us, invite us toward today, that you would speak through me, because of me, but also in spite of me, so that your word might be heard clearly and that we may leave this space not only encouraged, but also transformed and challenged to participate in your work in the world. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. A couple of days ago, I threw an epiphany party in my home for all of the staff and volunteer leaders in the church. It's a way of saying thank you to the folks who generously help our community to be a place that makes space for learning, growing, and living into our identity as Christians. And I also love it as a way to celebrate the Christian tradition of Epiphany. In the Orthodox Church, it's actually Christmas, the Orthodox Christmas, which fell on Friday. It commemorates the journey of three curious people who decided to set out in search of the answer to a common question. And so as part of the celebration, I set out a king cake from a local bakery. Now, if you're not familiar with the tradition of a king cake, the way that it works is that somewhere in the cake is a representation of baby Jesus. Sometimes it's a plastic mold of a little naked baby. Sometimes it's a nut. And sometimes, as I learned this year, it looks like a little Russian doll. And in some cultures, whoever gets the slice with baby Jesus is responsible for throwing the next Epiphany party. It's a blessing and a burden, right? It also means that the person who receives it gets to be royalty for the day. They get to be king or queen for the day. Regardless, getting baby Jesus means something, right? Eventually, the prize was found by Serene, one of the children of the church, and understandably, she had some questions, right? The main one being why it's called a king cake, actually. And so, as I told her about the story of the three magi, telling it to someone who'd never heard it before, had never even heard of the three wise men, and I began to really appreciate the layers that were embedded in it. Three guys drawn to a foreign land by a celestial phenomenon, ignorant of the political realities that they were walking into, showing at the doorstep of Herod the Great, a skittish political appointee with a fragile ego, telling him that the leader of the rebellion had just been born. Then finding themselves in the maternity ward of a Near Eastern stable where they offer gifts to what seems to be anything but a newborn king. Now, being the kind of people who listen closely and pay attention, these fellas followed the guidance of a shared dream that they all had. You can imagine them at breakfast. You know, I had such a weird dream. They're like, I had the same dream. This means something, right? And so they return home by a different route, avoiding what surely would have been something of an awkward conversation with Herod. And what happens next is commemorated by what the church calls the massacre of the innocents. Realizing that he's been tricked, Herod puts out a hit, not on Jesus, but his whole birth cohort, all children under the age of 24 months. And at this point, I'm not sure I've lost the thread in the conversation with my young disciple. But then she asked me a question that totally floors me. She says, "Oh, is this when Moses was born?" No, I explained to her, that happened hundreds of years before Jesus was born, which then launches me into another 15 minutes of explanation. But in Serene's question, I realized something really important. Every Jewish person living in the time when Jesus was born saw Egypt as a place of deep trauma, filled with oppression, exploitation, and suffering. If you've ever been part of a Passover Seder or read the Exodus story in Hebrews, or in the Hebrew Scriptures, aka the Old Testament, you would know that the experience of escape from Egypt was one that was filled with anguish and fear, bitter experience and salty tears. They have at the Seder meal different representations of this experience in the food. Without question, Egypt was a place that you avoided at all costs. After all, when Pharaoh got nervous that there were too many Jews running amok on his property, he made a similar decree as Herod so many years later. All Jewish newborn baby boys were to be killed. This was the time when Moses was born, another leader of a rebellion. And it was this story that Serene had remembered. And it struck me that it's one thing to have your enemy be a xenophobic racist, right? It's rough, but not entirely unexpected. It's a whole other thing to have it be one of your own people. And I realized two things. First, in his effort to maintain power, Herod became the very thing that he had been taught to fear. And so none of us are immune from becoming the very people we seek to escape. None of us. That's a word of warning for us. Secondly, in their effort to seek safety and security following decree, this massacre, Jesus' family traveled to the very site of their people's generational trauma. They fled to Egypt. And for us, what that reminds us of or helps us see is that there is no point at which we are so hopeless or corrupted that we are beyond restoration or a new story. Jesus came into a world that was filled with brokenness, yes. But it turns out he also came into a world where God could transform forsaken places for new purpose. And the tragic thing is that the person who believed it least was the leader of his own people who held that tradition. Rather than opening himself to the possibility that God was giving him a front row seat to the miracle of a lifetime, Herod instead puts out a hit on a toddler. He locks himself into a tiny prison constructed of his own fear. It was beyond Herod's imagination to consider that maybe, just maybe, God was working to bring about a world and a way of being that had been promised to his people, that God might, in fact, make good on God's promises. And so hundreds of years after his ancestors escaped from Egypt, Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt. And in their escape, they not only found refuge, but a life. Jesus spent the first 12 years of his life in Egypt. Amidst the shadows of their ancestors, in the heat of the sun, and the distance from any kin, this little family, this little refugee family, rewrote the meaning of a place, transforming a story of trauma and danger into one of refuge and survival. Sometimes it is necessary to return to those places of fear and trauma in our own lives in order to change the narratives we've carried for far too long that have kept us trapped in ways of thinking and understanding ourselves and the world. And so I wonder, in this first worship service of 2024, what is the story that God is inviting you to rewrite in your life? The most vivid story I had to rewrite took place about 10 years ago. Some of you might know that I was a pastor in Chicago for 10 years before making the shift to serving here at City Church. And as part of that ministry, I planted a church on the south side of Chicago, a predominantly black part of the city. And when I started, I had a partner working alongside me. I had a deep love for the neighborhood. I had lived there for 5 or 6 years and a sense of call to create space for the particular spiritual questions that I saw were being missed by local congregations. But I felt radically underqualified for the role. Who was I, a straight Asian American woman, to be planting a church that centered the spiritual needs of queer people of color? My partner, who identified with both aspects of that call, had significant more experience in ministry. And so having him as a partner in this work gave me a kind of a sense of legitimacy. Well, as it turns out, the work of planting was much more suited to my particular gifts, the schlepping, the putting yourself out there, the planning, the coordinating, the community connection building, the rejections and awkward conversations. It's relentless, right? And it wasn't for him. As the date of our first Sunday grew closer, the anxiety began to mount. Will this thing get off the ground? And about a month before we launched, my partner broke the news. He did not feel called to this work. He did not want to serve in ministry, and he was resigning effective immediately. It was hard, and I had several hours of doing the ugly cry. And as I prayed and blew my nose and prayed some more, what I heard God say was not so much a pep talk of how great I was, but rather a call to stay. And so I stayed. Now, for many years following these events, it was actually quite difficult for me to tell this story. I felt victimized, abandoned. And whether or not that's a fair assessment, I just didn't like all of what it brought up within me. I didn't want to stay in that place every time I told that story, but it was a really important part of my story. And so for my own sake, I needed to really dig deep and think about a new story about what happened to understand that in a new way. Yes, I had a partner, and yes, that person resigned. But also, yes, I would not know what I was capable of if I had not been put in a position where I had to rise to the occasion. And yes, I would discover that I had deep wells of inner resources to draw from that I didn't realize were there. And I also had a whole host of friends, colleagues, and community members to remind me that I was not there by accident, but rather on purpose. Those things are true, too. And so now, this does not mean that the terrible things in our life were what God wanted. So just let me put that disclaimer out there. God does not want terrible things to happen in your life. Instead, this is about cultivating spiritual resilience, perseverance, tenacity, and trust. A trust that God knows what God is doing. In the face of every painful story, every terrible event, and every circumstance in your life, it's about remembering that the same child who was born a crime would die the very liberator that God promised his mother he would become. And those promises of purpose, of wholeness, of possibility are true in each person's life here. Every person's life represented in this space here. God keeps God's promises, even if it's not by our timing. God does not lift us up only to let us down or ask us to take risks only to leave us hanging. God keeps God's promises, no matter how improbable that outcome seems. It is essential to hold that in our mind as we consider what it means to rewrite the stories that weigh us down. Even Herod, who did everything he could to prevent God's promises from coming about, he too would discover that soon enough. 30 years later, so the funny thing about the church calendar is that Epiphany happens, baby Jesus is visited by the Magi, and not 2 days later, Jesus is 30 years old getting baptized, right? Like, what happened? They just skipped over all of the, like, awkward peach fuzz face and everything, right? But so 30 years later, cousin John the Baptist, the paleo prophet of Palestine, was out there throwing impressive amounts of shade on pretty much anyone who ran with Herod and his crew. But even though it felt like, I kind of felt like he enjoyed it. Like, if you read it, it's like he's kind of relishing this, like getting their goat. John kept his eyes on the prize, watching for the one who was coming after him. He was always kind of looking. Are you the one? Are you the one? He was looking for God's promises to be fulfilled, even though everything around him said something different. The one who would cut through the layers of calcified religion that had slowly but surely choked out the things that mattered most. Transformation and restoration. Folks had gotten used to a kind of pay-to-play system of faith that was no different, really, than the world that they lived in. And it was past time that a new story would be written about God's activity in the world. Herod had given in to his fear, to the pressures of his job and to the expectations of others. He had lost sight, if he ever had it, of a God who had empowered his people to find liberation and self-determination against all odds. John knew from the moment of his birth, by the teaching of his parents and the community that had promised to love him, nurture him, and help him grow in God's love, that what we see is not all of what we can get. Yet when Jesus came through, even when the heavens cracked open and God proclaims God's love and joy at the sight of Jesus' baptism, even John couldn't quite be sure. Because sometimes when you've been waiting so long for the promise to be fulfilled, you can, in fact, run the risk of missing your blessing. And so John wants to make sure. He's like, that guy, something happened, right? So he sends some of his followers to catch up with Jesus and confirm, you're the one, right? We need each other, not only as companions on the journey, but because when we find our way together, we help each other write a new kind of story. We help each other see God's promises being fulfilled in our midst when we feel too distracted by the noise of our lives. And so we need each other to find our way together, to learn to write a new story, whether it's three guys looking up at the sky, a refugee family in search of a new home, or a young pastor with countless reasons to quit, but one reason to stay. There is no story that can't be rewritten, no life that can't be transformed, no fear that can't be liberated, and no promise that God will not keep. And so my question to you is this. What is the story that God is inviting you to write in your life? And what is getting in the way? Maybe it's about disrupting patterns of relating that cut you off from real connection, circling back to conversations that maybe you've left unresolved, or letting go of expectations that get in the way of growing more fully into the person that God wants you to be. God keeps God's promises to transform you, to restore you, and to set you loose to multiply that same work in the world. But it's up to you to decide whether or not you want to pursue it. And if you're feeling uncertain of how to begin, let me assure you first off, that you don't have to have a plan. You just have to start trying. God will meet you, and God will you know, set up bumpers to help you learn and grow and try again. But also, I offer you this prayer that sometimes I pray from time to time, which is written by Thomas Merton, a monk, a mystic, and a social activist. He wrote, "My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may not know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone." I invite you to let this be your prayer today and in the days ahead. For yours is a chapter worth reading in God's grand story. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you invite us to be part of your work in the world, and maybe even more than that, that where we have been does not have to determine where we will go. And so I pray for each person in this room, whatever burdens they are bearing, whatever questions they are grappling with, whatever dead ends they feel like they have come up against in their own lives. I pray, God, that you would help them to expand their capacity to perceive what is happening around them, that you would surround them with a community of folks who can point out or assist them, making sure, okay, this is the way that God is inviting us into, who can journey with us and assure us when we feel so very unsure. And of course, God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, each person in this room might give themselves over to your transformative work for the sake of your life-giving work in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.